Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. We have an amazing fact for you. About 25 years ago, Hollywood produced a movie about an entire submarine-like vessel and crew that were shrunk to microscopic proportions and injected into a human body. Careening through the bloodstream, the ship had to face numerous obstacles before reaching the brain and wiping out a tumor. Well, however far-fetched that was, scientists are now working to create tiny robots that can move through a human body to perform a variety of medical procedures. For example, Italian researchers have designed a new radio-controlled camera in a pill about the size of a pinhead. The camera pill is designed to be swallowed and flow through your digestive system while flashing a tiny strobe and snapping pictures. But this camera pill is immense compared to what's on the drawing board. You've probably heard of mini-robots and micro-robots, but have you heard of nano-robots? To give you an idea of how small a nano-robot is, a meter is about 39 inches, but a nanometer is only 1/1,000,000,000th of a meter. Nanotechnology is a new field in which we are seeking to make machines millions of times smaller than what we now use. Nanotechnologists are talking about creating nanorobots, commonly called nanobots, that could be injected into the body and be programmed to seek out cancer cells and destroy them with a precision that a scalpel could never perform. Imagine a small machine no bigger than a germ traveling through the bloodstream powered by the system's natural glucose, killing cancer cells one at a time. How much better that would be than chemotherapy that burns and kills good cells with the bad ones. Nanobots could break up kidney stones, clean out plaque-filled arteries, as well as kill viruses and unwanted bacteria. The potential is endless. Though scientists are still a long way from creating them, just remember, 20 years ago it required a building full of computers to accomplish what a little pocket PC can do today. Bible prophecy foretells that in the last days, knowledge would greatly increase. But knowledge is not the same thing as wisdom. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Amazing Facts Ministries Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Do you find it challenging to understand the Bible? Are there passages of Scripture that confuse you? Is it sometimes difficult to connect what you read in the Bible with what you've been taught? Then you found the right program, because the Word of God is a quick and powerful sword against evil. Stay tuned to better understand the will of God for your life. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, lines are open Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time. Now here's your host, the president of Amazing Facts Ministries, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, listening friends. We are so thankful that you have found this frequency. We hope it's by design, but if it's by accident, we trust that God brought you here. You found your way to Bible Answers Live. It's a live, interactive, international Bible study where people call in and surprise us with all kinds of different Bible questions. And we do our best to search the Word of God. We have a safari in the Scriptures to find out what the truth is. If you have a Bible question, now is a good time to pick up your telephone and call in your question. We've got several lines open. And that number, once again, is 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is Jean Ross. Good evening, Pastor Doug. Good evening, listening friends.
Evening, Pastor Jean. You just got back from Missouri.
That's right. We just flew in this afternoon. We were there for the weekend, did some meetings. It's great to be back, though, and time for the radio program.
We're glad you made it, and thanks for your dedication.
Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Father, once more, as we open up the Bible, we ask for your leading. We ask for the Holy Spirit be with those who are listening to this program today. Father, we ask that what we say would touch their hearts, help them to see truth from your word. Thank you for being with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The program was started by talking about this incredible plans for developing tiny little instruments that can actually move through the bloodstream and actually perform a number of things that today require surgery. We wonder how far away that is. It seems like knowledge just continues to increase all the time.
It is fascinating how, I mean, just even semiconductors that power our computers. I remember being so excited when they, you know, they got up to 286 gigabytes mm-hmm. of power, and now they're in thousands. And, you know, you wonder how much smaller can they make it? And they're getting smaller and smaller and more powerful, and I suppose some of that technology is top secret. But went online today and saw some micro-robots, a robot that just about fits on the head of a pin that drives around. And, I mean, they're that far now. And so some of these things are just absolutely incredible. So when I read these things about nanobots, I mean, a few years ago I might have scoffed. But, you know, if the Lord would tarry, you wonder how far will man go with technology. But unfortunately, even though man continues to develop new and incredible technology, he has not learned to love his fellow man. Mm-hmm. I should maybe take people to the prophecy in Daniel 12 we referred to. In Daniel 12, verse 4, the angel says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Well, there are a lot of things about the signs of the second coming that have been true through history. There have always been wars and rumors of wars. But this one prophecy is unique in that this is the only generation in the history of man that has seen the exponential growth of technology. I mean, we have people living in the world today who remember when there was no such thing as television, radio, spaceships, space stations, digital watches, all the things, computers, you know, all the things we take for granted. Mm-hmm. They lived when there were horses and kerosene lamps. We had a birthday party today, one of our members at our church, 100 years old. Wow. And you just think about what they saw, the changes that they have seen. So this is the generation that has seen knowledge increase and people running to and fro. Well, you know, you were in Missouri today.
And got on you are in Sacramento tonight.
I mean, that's inconceivable 100 years ago. Mm-hmm. It would have taken months. Even by train, it would have taken days. Mm-hmm. They just putted along at 25 miles an hour back then. So that prophecy is fulfilled. I think we are in the last days. But while knowledge has increased, wisdom is completely different. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here we have this incredible technology where we can build missiles that are laser-guided to blow up our fellow man. Mm-hmm. So we have knowledge, but we don't have love, and we don't have wisdom. And it is one of the signs of the times. And maybe our friends out there would like to know more about the last kingdom and what the future holds. We have a lesson I don't think we've offered in years, and it's on Daniel chapter 2. It's the prophecy in Daniel 2, and it does talk a little about the accelerated wisdom in the last days, and it's called the Millennium Man. And we'll send that for free to anyone that wants to call in now and ask for that free offer.
To get the free offer, just call the resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747. The free offer for tonight, Millennium Man. That deals with Daniel chapter 2, the amazing prophecy that King Nebuchadnezzar had. Well, friends, we're going to open the phone lines now and go to our first caller, Joseph, who's listening from New York, listening on WMCA. Joseph, welcome to the program. Joseph, you there?
I'm here.
Hi, what's your question?
My question is this. Moses, I believe, lived around 1400 B.C., and I was just reading an article saying that the Garden of Eden took place approximately 11,000 B.C. Of course, in between, we had the flood, and the only survivor was in Noah.
Noah and his family.
Right, and his family, yes. Now, my question is this, sir. How did Moses, who wrote Genesis and the Garden of Eden, where did he get this information from to how it happened? He wasn't even born.
That's right. That's a good question, Robert. But
Joseph,
I'm sorry. I would have to respectfully disagree with the dates. I don't think that it was 11,000 B.C. when Adam was created. But in any event, it was thousands of years before Moses.
Correct.
Knowledge was passed on orally. Now, keep in mind, Adam lived 930 years, roughly. Mm-hmm. Methuselah, 969 years. Those people back then had incredible memories, probably what we would call a photographic memory. Mm-hmm. And knowledge was passed on verbally through these oracles, and they basically remembered their history. By the time of Moses, because man's ability to recall so well had diminished, God codified it, and that's why Moses wrote it down, and God wrote the Ten Commandments down. Man knew what the Ten Commandments were before that. They were passed on verbally. So the history of creation had been passed down from father to son for the generations from Adam to Moses. And I don't remember how many generations there were, but it may have been only 14 or 28 generations. Matthew talks about this from Adam to Moses. So it's not inconceivable that it could have been passed on.
Weren't all the people destroyed when the flood came?
Yeah, but that knowledge had been passed on to Noah, and Noah and his sons passed it on to Shem, on to Terah, and Terah on to Abraham, and Abraham, so forth.
Was that similar to folklore?
Yeah, well, folklore is usually mixed with fables. Historical oracles, the sacred history, that was guarded very carefully, and they were very precise in repeating it just as they had received it.
It wasn't divinely revealed to him, though, as the Ten Commandments were.
I do believe that, the Ten Commandments were not just revealed, they were written.
Okay.
But I do believe that God divinely inspired Moses with the authenticity of what had been passed down. Now, some of it may have come from his father-in-law in Midian, who was a priest. The Bible says Jethro was a priest, and God spoke to Moses through Jethro on another occasion. Hope that helps a little bit, Joseph, and it was a good question.
Thanks for calling, Joseph. Our next caller is Floretta, and she is calling from Savannah, Texas, listening on Tennessee, listening on WDNX. Welcome to the program.
Yes, good evening. Sorry.
It's all right. It's morning somewhere. Get real close to your phone, Floretta.
You know, thank you for taking my call. My question, I know we sing sometimes, what is it, We Three Kings of Orient?
Yes.
But in actuality, it doesn't say how many kings there were.
That's true.
Where in the Bible, and someone told me that it doesn't say this, does the angel sing?
Well, it does say that the angels sang in, Luke, where they talk to the shepherds?
To the shepherds, yes.
Yeah, the angels, it said they sang glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill to men. But we don't know that there were three wise men. Many have surmised there were three wise men because there are three gifts that are mentioned, the gold, frankincense,
yes,
and myrrh.
That wasn't my question so much. I understand about the wise men. It was more about the singing.
Right. Well, yeah, the angels did sing.
Okay, so it does say that in Luke.
Yeah, also, chapter 2, verse 8 through to about 12 is where you'll read that.
Luke 2, verse 8, start at.
Okay, thank you. Also, I just have one more quick question. When was it David who numbered the people?
Yes.
And he had been told not to number them?
Yes.
Why is it in the Bible that the choices that he had to make in terms of a punishment included the others when actually they had told him that he was not to number the people?
Are you asking why were the people punished for David's sin?
Correct.
Well, David even asks that question. When the judgment begins to fall, David says, Lord, let this sin be upon me, or let this punishment be upon me, but not these sheep. What have they done? And the numbering of Israel was something that the nation had become very proud, and they were gloating because they had had victory after victory over their enemies, and they now were saying, we are so big, we are so strong. And so the Lord withdrew his blessing, and a plague went through, and it just really humbled the nation. And so they realized their dependence on God again. It wasn't just David, but David's attitude was indicative of the people.
Okay, now when David ate the shewbread out of the...
This is question 3 now.
Oh, okay. Is my 2 minutes up?
Yeah, well, we got several people waiting for it. Do you mind calling that one in next week?
Oh, okay. Okay,
right.
Thank you so much.
Thanks a lot.
All right, thank you. Marie is listening on the cell phone, listening on WMCA in Baldwin, New York. Welcome to the program, Marie.
Yes, hi, good evening. My question is about death. I'm wondering if the Lord has a say in everyone who dies, or, you know, you always hear, oh, it's this one's time, and the baby, the poor baby who died, it was, oh, they were called back to the Lord. Like, how exactly, what say does the Lord have in a person's death?
Well, of course, God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. But that doesn't mean that people and circumstances on earth do not have a choice. The Bible tells us God is not willing that any should perish. And that word perish there is especially talking about eternally. If a Christian dies, the Lord doesn't fret because he knows he's going to raise him up with a new body. So he doesn't worry about that any more than a parent worries when they tuck in their baby at night. But what the Lord is really grieves over is when someone eternally is lost.
Okay.
And whether or not somebody dies, God is sovereign, but that doesn't mean that he makes everything happen. What I mean is sometimes innocent people die at the hands of the wicked. And God is going to hold the wicked accountable for that. The Lord may allow it because he is sovereign, he is God, but it doesn't mean that he wills it. there's a lot of good people that suffer at the hands of the wicked. And when people, innocent people, die in war, we're not to assume everybody was bad and so God put his finger on them. You know what I'm saying? Even King David, we were just talking with our previous caller, King David said the sword devours one as well as the other. And in the book of Job, it explains that even the good suffer calamity, not just the bad. So Jesus said God sends the sunshine on the just and the unjust, and the rain, meaning trials and the darkness, can come on the good and the bad.
Right.
So God is sovereign, and all things work together for the good of those that love God. But then Ecclesiastes also says time and chance happens to all.
Yes.
Something else interesting is, even though everyone eventually, if Jesus doesn't come before them, will die, the death of someone who loves Jesus is important or noticed by God. Psalms 116 verse 14 says, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So when someone grieves the loss of a loved one, God is aware of that and understands what they're going through.
Okay.
Even though with God, of course, there's hope, because we know with God the best is yet to come. But still, God is sensitive and aware when someone passes away.
All right. So then there is it's not a thing of, oh, it's that person. Everyone who dies, it was their time, and the Lord called them home. And
no, I think there's natural, like Pastor Doug was saying, there's natural consequences. And I think God allows things to move forward. People get sick or whatever. Sometimes he does intervene through divine means, through miracles, but often he will let things take its course.
Right.
And people suffer the consequences of sometimes their actions, sometimes the actions of somebody else.
Right.
Good question, Marie. Appreciate that.
Thanks for calling. Our next caller is Sharon, listening in Brooklyn, New York. Welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi.
Get real close to your phone so we can hear
you. Okay. Can you hear me now?
That's good.
Okay. I have a question about the Sabbath.
Okay.
Okay, it's in the Ten Commandments. It says that you're to 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In your opinion, is Saturday or Sunday the Sabbath?
Well, hopefully we're not going to make decisions based on my opinion. If a person really wants to know which day is the seventh day and which day is the first day, there is no question about that. First of all, you can go to a dictionary. It will tell you first day of the week, Sunday. That's why people celebrate the resurrection on the first day of the week, because it says he rose the first day. Seventh day of the week, Saturday. There's a whole nation of Jews in Israel and around the world that every seventh day they keep the Sabbath, and it's the same day that goes back to Adam and Eve. It's what we call Saturday. And you can look in the encyclopedia and find that. So there's no question. You look at the normal calendar, and the calendar will begin with Sunday, first day of the week, and it ends with Saturday. So there's no question about that. I don't know if that helps answer your question about which day is which.
I just was wondering why some people celebrate it on the 7th.
Now, that's the big question.
Right.
If you want to know what day it is, that's an easy question. Well, of course, there are a lot of lovely people who are Christians. They're very sincere, and they are keeping the first day of the week. Some of them call it the Sabbath. Some of them realize it is not the Sabbath. They call it the Lord's Day. But, of course, there's no scripture in the Bible that calls the first day of the week the Lord's Day. Typically, the Sabbath is called the Lord's Day. Isaiah 58, and Jesus said, I am Lord also of the Sabbath. But it started with a tradition, and it happened gradually over a couple of hundred years between about 300 A.D. and 500 A.D. The Christians in Rome were being persecuted during the early ages, and they wanted to disassociate themselves with the Jews, because the Jewish religion was forbidden, and they were especially hated when the Jews rebelled in Rome. And so they began to keep 2 days for a while. During the time of Constantine, which is about 321 AD, he published the Edict of Milan, and he established Sunday as a day of worship, having nothing to do with Christianity. Well, the Christians, when Constantine claimed to become a Christian, the Christians, wanting to help win more pagans, said, let's accommodate, we'll keep both days. And for a while, they kept both days. And to this very day in America, you know, we have a two-day weekend.
Right.
And that dates all the way back to Rome. And gradually, the Christians abandoned the seventh day because the Jews had become very unpopular, and they wanted to separate their religion from Judaism.
Oh.
And they went over to the first day of the week. That was really finally authorized by the Catholic Church, and they freely admit that. I say, we changed it from the seventh to the first day by our authority. So it happened gradually, but that's the quick history. You know, we have a study we'll send you,
sure.
And it's called Is Sunday Holy? And it explains the history. Is Sunday Holy? If you'd like a free copy of that, call the resource number.
Okay.
Let me give you the number. It's 1-800-835-6747. And the free offer is Sunday Holy. It's a great little study guide, a great book to take a look at, give you a lot of important information. So to answer that question, be sure to call that resource number as well, 800-835-6747. Sharon, thank you for calling. We appreciate your call. Our next caller is Catherine, listening on KADV in Modesto, California. Catherine, welcome to the program.
Pardon me?
Welcome to the program. You're on the air.
Thank you. I have a strange question. When Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus, did he have to die again, or did he maybe go to heaven when Jesus did?
Well, that is a good question. It's not that strange. The Bible tells us that some of the saints who had been buried around Jerusalem, this is Matthew 28, their graves were open when Christ died. They came out of their graves after his resurrection. They appeared to many, and they ascended to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
There is no record that Lazarus was in that group.
So we have no proof.
No. So we are led to believe that Lazarus, you know, Jesus raised several people from the dead. He raised a little girl.
Mm-hmm.
He raised a young man on his way to his funeral.
Mm-hmm.
All those people who were raised, they finally lived out their lives, we expect, and died of natural causes or something, and they died again.
It says we're appointed once to die, and then the judgment.
Yeah, well, of course there are exceptions.
My understanding is,
there have to be exceptions to that because Elijah went to heaven without dying, as did Enoch.
Right. Right.
So that verse is speaking.
So righteous.
Right. But that verse that says it's appointed unto man once to die, it's speaking in general terms of 99.999%.
Right.
There are a few exceptions like Enoch and Lazarus.
No, it doesn't sound like it would be fair, though, that somebody would have to die again, you know?
I know, but you know.
They were saved by Jesus.
A Christian doesn't really die, do they? They go to sleep. It's just like a dreamless
right.
sleep that they wake up with their glorified bodies. And so Christians don't really die. When Stephen was stoned to death, it says he went to sleep.
Right. Right.
But you're right. It doesn't sound fair that he would have to die again. Let's hope it happened quickly.
Okay. I hope that he didn't have to.
Tell you what. When we get to heaven, let's ask him.
I love your ministry.
All right. Thanks a lot. God bless, Catherine.
Thank you, Catherine. Our next caller is Shaldia, listening on WMCA in Corona, New York. Welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hello, Shaldia. You're on the air.
You pronounced my name so perfectly.
Did we? Good.
That's unlike him.
Yes.
excuse my ignorance. I'm kind of new with my walk with the God. And I had a question. When Jesus was on the cross, he commented, my God, why have thou forsaken me? Who was he referring to, the people who crucified him, or was he calling out to God? Because again, somewhere in the text, it says that God will never forsake you. So it's a little confused, and that's a little gray area for me.
All right. Well, very good question. And you focused in on one of the most important passages in the Bible. When Jesus hung on the cross, he actually was quoting from Psalm 22. The first verse in Psalm 22 is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, that psalm, many of the Jews knew, is what they call a messianic psalm. That psalm is a prophecy that talks about the Messiah. So when Jesus is hanging on the cross with all these religious leaders and people around, he calls out from the first verse of this psalm that is a prophecy about himself. And so that is one reason he quoted that verse. Another reason he quoted that verse is it was a custom for the high priest to quote from the Psalms at the Passover. So Jesus, as the high priest, is also quoting from this psalm. Now, it's in this psalm. It says, they've pierced my hands and my feet. Now, you would think that they'd look at that psalm. Many Jews had that psalm memorized.
Yeah.
And they always wondered, what did it mean? Because David, who wrote it, his hands and feet weren't pierced. What was this talking about? And so they should have heard Jesus say that to get the people to look at Christ. Then the other reason is Christ often asked rhetorical questions. You know what I mean by a rhetorical question?
Yes.
You ask a question, you know the answer. You're asking it really just for teaching purposes.
Yes.
Sometimes Jesus asked the disciples, What were you talking about? Well, he knew. When God said to Adam, where are you? God knew. And when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew. That's why he went to the cross. He was forsaken. The Father separated from Christ because he was bearing the sins of the world, and sin is offensive to God. The Father was separated from Christ for us. The answer to his question is, why did the Father forsake him? For us. Because he was playing the part of the sinner. Does that make sense?
Yes. It makes sense. I'm going to go and have to meditate on that a little bit.
Yeah, it's a beautiful subject. You know, we've got a booklet that we can send you that might help a little bit. And actually, I take it back. It's an article I wrote that's at our website, not a book. And it's called Last Words of a Dying Man. Last Words of a Dying Man. Right. And so if you go to the Amazing Facts website, and under the Inside Report articles, you'll see that it's free. You can read that online, and I address that in there.
Thank you so much.
All right, that's thank
very
you.
Helpful.
Just one other verse that you might want to look at dealing with that subject, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, talking about Christ's death on the cross, says that he was cursed for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. So that whole subject of why God the Father forsook his Son has to do with Jesus taking our place and bearing our sins.
Yeah, well, don't let her go yet. What about Isaiah 53? It
yes.
says that he bore our griefs and our sorrows. And so he was forsaken by the Father for our benefit.
By his stripes we healed.
Yeah. Now, there's a verse in particular I was thinking about that. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, that's it. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, that whole prophecy talks about the Messiah being forsaken of the Father for our sake. Okay?
So it was allowed to happen all in for our sake.
Exactly.
To cleanse us and free us.
Christ had not become discouraged on the cross. That would have been a sin. He was saying that for our benefit. Mm-hmm. Because think about it. The last words of Jesus on the cross are, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. His last words were words of faith.
And also ask for forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Right. So he made that statement, quoting from the psalm, to help the people know who he was. Hope that helps a little bit. And I don't know if we've got time for another question before our break. Maybe we got 1 minute. We don't want to do that to anybody. Hang on, friends. If you've called in, we actually have a couple lines open. If you want to call 1-800-GOD-SAYS, and we'll try and get to your question in the second half of our program. In the meantime, we encourage you. Sometimes there's so many questions that you could find that you might be thinking that no one else is thinking, and you will find someone else has asked that question. Go to the Amazing Facts website, click on the button that says Media, and in Media we have, of course, our radio programs and our television programs. Go to Bible Answers Live. You'll see the archives of, oh, I don't know, hundreds of questions that others have asked and the answers, just like you're hearing me now and Pastor Ross. They're recorded there, and you can say, that's my question. I wonder what the answer is. So just go to amazingfacts.org, and you'll find that information there. And also, you could check out, while you're online, BibleUniverse.com. There is a free advanced Bible study course dealing with Bible prophecy. And if you just go to BibleUniverse.com or even BibleUniversity.com, you'll find that website. We'd encourage you to enroll in those prophecies, and you would magnify your understanding. We'll be right back.
Stay tuned. There's more Bible Answers Live coming in just a moment. We'd like to invite you to tune in as Pastor Batchelor teaches the Word of God on the Amazing Facts television programs. These studies are on each week on major networks like the ABC Family Channel, Black Entertainment Television, the National Network, the Inspirational Network, and 3ABN, just to name a few. Call us for a free radio and TV guide for program times and stations in your area. And did you know Amazing Facts also offers a free correspondence Bible study course and a free catalog featuring hundreds of truth-filled books and tapes? To order the material mentioned during the program or to sign up for our free correspondence Bible study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. And friends, please remember, we are a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, fully dependent on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Or you can find us on the web. The address is easy to remember. It's amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Doug Batchelor. Because this is a pre-recorded broadcast of our Sunday night program, call from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time on Sundays with your Bible-related questions. Receive clear, practical answers from the Bible about prophecy, doctrine, biblical principles. Call 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. Now join us as we open our Bibles for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist Pastor Doug Batchelor.
That would be me. We're glad that you are still with us, friends, if you have just tuned in. This is Bible Answers Live. It is, as you can tell from the title, a live international interactive Bible study. People are calling in from across North America. We have people listening overseas. Many are listening to the program on a delayed basis, and so they're not able to call in. But there are thousands of opportunities around the world for people to hear this broadcast and just ask direct Bible questions. We try to budget our questions into, just 2-3 minutes, sometimes 4, if I get excited about the answer, and to disseminate truth. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is John Ross. Pastor Doug, there's several things we need to talk about here at the break. First thing is we want to welcome a new radio station that is broadcasting Bible Answers Live, WBBY 100.3 FM in Berwick, Pennsylvania. They're listening to the program, broadcasting there tonight.
Welcome.
So we'd welcome everyone who's listening there. And then also, we want to make mention of something exciting that is happening in September, September 15, Most Amazing Prophecies.
Yes, and all of our friends who are listening, we hope that you'll get a pencil and make a note of this. If you want information, you just need to remember Most Amazing Prophecies. If you type in mostamazingprophecies.com or .org, it'll take you to the website. This is a seminar that will be broadcast by satellite around the world, and I mean that. There will probably be 7 different satellites around the globe that will carry this broadcast. It will be in India and Africa and Australia and across North America. If you'd like to find a location near you where you can view this, go to that website, mostamazingprophecies.com. Maybe you'd like to have your church participate. And they could bring their friends to view the program. Go to MAP Seminar. I forgot the other website. MAP Seminar. The dates for this program are September 15 through the 23rd. It's 9 days, 10 presentations. We'll be doing a half an hour program on the PAX channel on 9/11. 9/11 is in the news a lot now since this recent terrorist attempt again. And on 9/11, we're going to have a special program called The Final Events of Prophecy. Dr. Dwight Nelson and myself are going to be talking about that and encouraging people to tune in to the Most Amazing Prophecy Seminar. So check out that program. We hope that you will tune in. It'll be on some TV stations around the country as well as satellite locations. And we hope that you'll take advantage of that. We're talking about the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. We'll be dealing with things like heaven and the second coming and the rapture and the beast and just some of the most exciting prophecies.
And if ever there was a time for us to be studying these things, it's now.
Yes, absolutely.
See what's happening around us. Well, you know, we usually start the program by dealing with some of our internet questions, and we got so excited when we saw the calls and went straight to the live calls. But we want to take at least 2 of these internet questions tonight. The first one is, is my husband saved, or is the husband saved through his wife? My husband is not saved. He has vowed to uphold Christian faith in our household, but he himself has not accepted Jesus. Is he saved through me? It's the wife writing.
Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that the wife can have a sanctifying influence on the husband, meaning that by her modeling Christ before the husband, he's more likely to be converted. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel 20, that the righteousness of the righteous is upon them, and the wickedness of the wicked is upon them. And where is that passage, Pastor Ross, where it says, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, they will deliver neither son nor daughter, but they'll be delivered only by their own righteousness. In other words, one person's righteousness does not save another person's, unless that person is Jesus. We are saved by virtue of accepting his righteousness. Now, it does say in 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by, it's understood, the believing husband. That doesn't mean they're saved. The word sanctified there means that there is a godly influence that it alters their behavior by the influence. And so you want to stay with your unbelieving spouse, even though they may not share your faith, because your godly example, as it says in 1 Peter 3, can influence them. It has a sanctifying influence. But every person ultimately must accept Jesus for themselves. Children can be saved based on the faith of the parents before they reach the age of accountability. But once we reach that age of accountability, then it's between
the text
you and Jesus.
You're referring to just a little earlier, the one about Noah, David, and Job, is Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 20.
Thank you.
It talks about each person is saved by their own righteousness, not that of the husband or the wife.
And, of course, that's their righteousness they accept from God.
That's right.
No one is saved by their own works.
The next question is, what does Jesus mean when he said in Luke 21, verse 32, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled"? How does that relate to end time prophecy?
Well, that prophecy in Luke 21 is a parallel with Matthew 24. Matthew 24, Jesus is answering two major questions. When will the destruction of Jerusalem be? And what will be the signs of your coming and the end of the world? And so the events that Jesus foretells as criteria all happened, and this prophecy was made in about AD 30. In AD 70, a generation of the Bible is 40 years. Before AD 70, all those things happened. So within one generation, Jerusalem was destroyed, and all those prophecies that are in there about their being hated of all nations and being persecuted and having to flee and Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, all those things happened. Those things will be repeated again just before the end of time. And many of those things are happening right now, the final prophecies that Christ made. So wars and rumors of wars, we've got that in the headlines every day.
Mm-hmm.
So tune in to the Most Amazing Prophecy Seminar. We'll talk about it.
Absolutely. All right. Well, thank you for your internet questions. If you'd like to send us one, just go to the Amazing Facts website, click on the link that says Bible Answers Live, and you can type in your question over there. We're going to go to the phone lines. Our caller is Robert, calling from Alaska, and I believe he's listening on the internet. Welcome to the program.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Thank you for your patience.
No problem. My question has to do with the 10th plague in Egypt, the death of the firstborn.
Okay.
Exodus chapter 12 and verse 23 says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians." So it says the Lord's going to strike the Egyptians. It says, "And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." So who strikes the Egyptians, the destroyer or the Lord, and who's the destroyer?
Well, the Lord is ultimately saying, because God is everywhere, where can you flee from the presence of the Lord? And that is, I think, Psalm 135. I could be wrong on that. But where can we flee from his presence? So God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. The Lord operates through his angels. And so this angel of the Lord brings the destruction. A parallel passage for that, Robert, would be in Isaiah 37. Where it says, "The angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 people." And it's an interesting passage. It says, "When they woke in the morning, they were all dead." It sounds like they woke up dead. But it's telling that the angel of the Lord did this. So God sent the judgment. The Lord did it. But he operates through his angels. When Jesus comes to save us, it says God will send forth his angels to the four corners of the earth to gather together his elect. Well, the Lord comes with them. But it's the angels that are doing the bidding of the Lord. They are the ministering spirits.
Okay. So I thought the destroyer was Satan.
Well, it is. It is true that Satan is the evil angel, but sometimes for the purpose of executing judgment. You know what really is a slam dunk for this, Robert? When you get to Revelation, it tells us there's an angel that throws Satan into the lake of fire. Well, what angel is that? It is a destroying angel, but he's destroying the devil. See what I'm saying?
Okay, well, yes. Thank you.
All right. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for calling, Robert. Our next caller is David, and he's calling from Sacramento, California, listening on KFIA. Welcome to the program, David.
Yes. Hello. How are you doing?
Good.
I had a question that I've been struggling with for quite a number of years, and that is, as a Christian, how I understand the Bible, it's a sin to drink alcohol. However, my struggle is with non-alcoholic beer. It says 0.5%.
Now, I know what you're talking about.
Okay.
I used to drink it.
Okay.
See, well, before I was a Christian, so you're asking, is there anything wrong with that?
Yes.
Well, let me tell you, it's interesting you would ask that question because I've struggled through that myself. I was a beer drinker before I was baptized. And then for a while there, when on special occasions, I'd go to the beach or go fishing with some friends and You know, of course, I don't drink, but I'd bring along my near beer. I guess I wanted to fit in, or I was reminiscing. But I remembered a couple times I went to the store. I was in a restaurant, and this is years ago, and I ordered it, and I saw some people walk through that knew I was a Christian. And I thought, well, I felt like I had to jump up and run over to them and say, see, that looks exactly like beer, but it's not. And so, you know, the Bible says avoid the appearance of evil. And I started being convicted that, you know, if I feel guilty, and I used to buy this non-alcoholic wine. I liked it. It was great. No alcohol. But it was in the wine section of the store. And so here I am, clandestine, pulling my baseball cap over my eyes and got my sunglasses on. I'm going up and down the aisle in the alcohol section of the supermarket trying to get this non-alcoholic wine and get through line without any church members seeing me. And I said, well, you know, Doug, something's wrong with this. And so I finally just said, I better just forget about it and avoid the appearance of evil.
Go to the grape juice section.
Yeah, so I get Welch's now.
Okay, the reason why I drink is not so much, I mean, I don't do it in front of my friends because, I don't care for public appearance, whatever. I do it in privacy in my own home.
Yeah, but who buys it?
I do.
Uh-huh. Do you have to wear your sunglasses?
No.
If you run into a friend who knows you're a Christian and they see you slap a six-pack of O'Doul's on the checkout counter, do you have to explain to them? Now, of course, that's non-alcoholic.
No, I don't. Because I figure I'm not doing anything wrong. The reason why I'm asking the question is because it says 0.5%.
Right. So technically, it is. Oh, you're wondering about the 0.5%.
Yes, sir.
Well, you know, I don't think that's a big issue because actually you can get some alcohol in potatoes. So that quantity is probably not the big issue. That's not even 1%. What is that? One half of 1%? 0.5?
Yeah.
Yeah, you probably get that when you gargle.
Okay.
With scope. But, you know, the issue for me is the Bible says anything that is not of faith is sin. And I felt convicted. And so I just said, you know, it's not of faith. I better let it go.
Okay, but my
but if your conscience, if your conscience bothers you about that half a percent.
Because in the Bible it says not to drink alcohol, correct?
Yeah. Okay. And I've written a book on that.
So, therefore, I mean, when the Lord says don't drink alcohol, he didn't say at what percent. He just said don't drink it, period.
Yeah.
So, would it be the bottom line and then it's wrong?
Well, if you want to take it that way, if you know that there's 0.5% in there, even though it's technically non-alcoholic beer, then don't drink it.
Okay.
Appreciate
it. Thank you, Pastor.
Anything that's not of faith is sin. All right, thanks.
Thanks for calling, David. Next call is Joanne, calling from Hanford, California, listening on KARM. Welcome to the program.
Thank you for taking my call. I have a little confusion on a couple of verses. I'm hoping you can explain it to me. It's Colossians 3:3-4. I don't know if you want me to read it or...
Well, yeah, you can take a stab at it while I go there.
Okay. It says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. What my question is being dead in Christ, is that spiritual rather than physical? And then I'm confused about the next verse where it says, then ye shall also appear with him in glory. And if it's a physical death in verse 3, then if we're sleeping in our graves, how are we going to appear with him when he comes?
Well, it's talking about when Christ comes back to this earth. That is a parallel for 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where it, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, where it says that when the Lord comes, the dead in Christ will rise, and it talks about his bringing those who are dead with him. And it's just saying that when he gets here, they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air at that time. You will appear with him in glory. It's not talking about a sequence there so much as it's saying that we're going to have our glorified bodies and our life, our eternal life is going to be there with him.
So it's actually when we're meeting him, not that we're coming down with him.
No. Yeah, exactly. It's talking about when we meet him.
Okay, that's where I was confused.
See, when Christ appears to this world, let's word it like that.
Okay.
Then you'll be there with him.
Okay, and what about verse 3 where it says, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ? Does that mean physical death or does that mean spiritual death?
Well, there it's talking about the old man as being dead.
Okay.
Paul is jumping from one to the other here, quite honestly.
I think the person who is dead spiritually and their life is hid with Christ, they're the ones that will appear with Christ in glory.
Yeah, so he's also reminding them, you're not going to stay dead forever because you're going to end up with a glorified body where you'll never be tempted by the old sinful nature. if you jump to verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on earth. Mm-hmm. Speaking of our physical bodies, the carnal body, that should be put to death.
I see.
Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
I see. Okay, well, thank you very much.
Thank you. Yeah, that's a good verse, and I hope that helps a little.
Our next call is Leroy, calling from Tennessee, listening on WSGM. Welcome to the program.
Yes, good evening.
Good evening.
My question is in Daniel 9,
okay.
verse 25, where it speaks about after the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, that the Messiah shall be 69 weeks.
Yes.
Then I'm confused what that stands for, that part of it, because in verse 26 it says after 62 weeks the Messiah would be cut off. What
well,
is 69 weeks?
All right, first if you go to Daniel 9:24, the whole prophecy is dealing with a 70-week period. That's the whole prophecy. 70 weeks
right.
are determined. The word determined there means cut off for your people. And it tells several things that will happen in that 490-year period. Now, these weeks are prophetic weeks, and
right.
I'm trusting that you know that in prophecy, these prophecies, a day equals a year.
Right.
So he says that after 62 weeks, now keep in mind, you have to read verse 25, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there are 7 weeks, this is the first seven, and 62 weeks. So 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's a total of 69 weeks. That means that there's 1 week left over to reach the 70 weeks. 69
right.
weeks. He's saying after the 62 weeks, so you've got your 7 plus your 62, after the 62-week period that follows the 7-week period, the Messiah is cut off.
It should actually be 69 weeks.
Yeah.
It's not just...
If you look at it on a piece of paper... Excuse me?
It's not saying after 69 weeks the Messiah will be.
Well, essentially it is, because it's telling us first there's going to be a 7-week period in which the street and the wall of Jerusalem will be rebuilt during troublous times. Then following that 7-week period, there's an additional 62 weeks, and after that additional 62 weeks, the Messiah appears and he is cut off. Christ was baptized exactly 69 weeks after the command to restore and build Jerusalem. He began his ministry 3.5 years later. He died. He was cut off.
You say he began his ministry 69 weeks.
Yes. AD 27, in 31, 3.5 years later, he, in the midst of that last week, he died on the cross and caused the sacrifice to cease.
You know, something that can be confusing about this, when you look in verse 25, and then you look at verse 26 and says, and after 62 weeks, don't start counting the 62 weeks from the beginning of the time prophecy, but rather count it from the 7 weeks onward. Does that make sense?
Okay.
Yeah,
that's
you said it better.
Right, don't go all the way to the beginning, but start off at the end of the 7 weeks. Then everything
that's
fits in line.
How he could be crucified before he started his ministry. That's what it sounds like by going with the 62 weeks and
yep.
69.
These angels
separate.
And these prophecies are being given in sort of a visual where they do it like blocks. They say first is a 7 week, now stack on top of that the 62 weeks. And after that 62 week block, it's really 69 weeks because it's stacked on seven.
Mm-hmm.
See what I'm saying? You know,
what's
we got
the importance of the 7 weeks being separate? What happens after that 7 weeks?
The wall is built and the streets of Jerusalem, which was rather a significant event.
Yeah, you read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, we've got a study guide that we will send you on this subject. Is it Leroy or Leroy?
I think it's Leroy.
I was studying this week in our lesson there. That's why.
Oh, I see. Okay, you're studying it in a Sabbath school lesson.
The quarterly, yes.
Yeah, okay. Well, we've also got an Amazing Facts study guide that talks about it that has the charts.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you would like our study guide on the 69 weeks, we'll be happy to send that to you. Just call the resource number.
Just go ahead and call 1-800-835-6747. And the study guide...
Right on time.
Right on time. And for anyone who's curious about this important time prophecy in the book of Daniel, go ahead and call the resource number, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the study guide right on time. Our next caller is Ovi, calling from Grandview, Washington, listening on KSOH. Welcome to the program.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is in regards to the last day events.
Okay.
Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13.
About Babylon?
No, it's Isaiah chapter 13:13 says, therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place.
Okay.
In the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger.
All right. Are you wondering when that is?
Yes. Well, I was watching your end time video of last day events.
Yes.
And at the end of the third chapter of that video, you showed the picture of the earth and then the opening of Orion.
Right.
And I was wondering if you were referring to early writings.
No. The when it says shake the heavens here, if you read, Ovi, in Joel 3:16, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. In these passages where it says the heavens and the earth, it's like when Peter says God will make a new heavens and a new earth. The word heavens there means atmosphere. It's not talking about the constellations where the stars are. Have you seen our Final Events DVD?
Yes.
Okay, it talks a little bit in there about how the heavens are going to shake, so to speak. The heavens will depart as a scroll, it says in Revelation, when Jesus comes.
Yeah, that's correct. But I was also reading early writings.
Uh-huh.
And it says, if you don't mind me reading the paragraph here, it says, the powers of are the sun, moon, and stars, they rule in the heavens, and the powers of the earth are those that rule in the earth. The powers of the heavens will be shaken at the voice of God, then the sun and the moon and stars will move out their places.
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt.
Uh-huh.
Go ahead, you finished?
Well, and then in the next paragraph it says, then we could look up on the open space in Orion, whence came the voice of God.
Right. Well, Orion is not shaking when Jesus comes. When it talks about the heavens departing as a scroll, I think probably the stars in our universe will appear to fall, or there may even be a meteor shower that accompanies the second coming. Some theologians have even speculated. It talks about Satan and his angels falling like stars. And so it could mean that the judgment of the angels has come at the same time when God comes. So, what those stars are, I don't think that the universe that is sinless is going to suffer when Jesus comes to this earth. This galaxy might be involved. I'm not sure. But I hope that helps a little bit, Ovi, with your question.
You know, there's a passage in Revelation, the last few verses of chapter 6, that deal with the second coming of Jesus. It talks about things happening in the sky. And
sun, the moon, the sky. Yeah,
that's right. The earthquake and so on. It's just everything's going to be going out of norm when Jesus comes. All of the natural things.
That's right.
All right. Thank you for the call. We'll go to Tony, who is listening from Walla Walla, Washington on KSOH. Tony, welcome to the program.
Good evening, pastors.
Evening.
My question is on Acts 18:21. According to this, it says that Paul was keeping the feast days yet, and this was after the crucifixion of Jesus. Why did he do that if it was nailed to the cross?
Well, you don't think the feast days were nailed to the cross?
Well, I don't know. Why would Paul be keeping that feast day if it was nailed to the cross?
Paul went down to Jerusalem and he kept that feast because Paul says, I have become all things to all men that I might win some to Christ. And he says, I became a Jew to the Jews that I might win the Jews. Jean maybe will help me find that that verse I just quoted.
Sure.
I know by heart, but I'm dyslexic with the numbers sometimes. But the one I just quoted, I was trying to remember the reference for. The older I get, the worse it is. But so Paul, in order to reach the Jews, he shaved his head and he mingled right among them to try to reach them. But it wasn't because he felt that the Gentiles should be keeping the feast, because Paul taught the exact opposite. He said, Christ is now our Passover. He said in Romans chapter 14, one man regards one day above another, another man regards every day alike, and he's talking about the Jewish feasts, as he was in Colossians chapter 2. So did you find that, John?
Yes, I did. 1 Corinthians 9:22.
Thank you very much.
So hopefully that helps. You know, we've got a new book, Tony, at Amazing Facts, and it's about the feast days. But we've got a free book we'll send you called Feast Days and Sabbaths. Feast Days and Sabbaths. And it talks about the Jewish feast days and Sabbaths, written by Joe Cruz. We'll send you a free copy of that, and it answers this question. I hope that you'll take advantage of that.
The number for that is 1-800-835-6747. And the free offer is Feast Days
and Sabbaths. By Joe Cruz.
You can just ask for that, and they'll be happy to send that out to you. Our next caller is David, and he is calling from Carla Vista in California, listening on KPRZ. Welcome to the program.
Hello, pastors. How are you doing?
Good.
Yes, I had a question on Matthew 22:1-13, but I was mainly concerned about 13. Why in that passage did the king eject the person that wasn't in the wedding garment?
Well, that's a good question. This person, back in Bible times, when people were invited to a royal wedding or the wedding of some wealthy person, they wanted to make sure everyone looked good for the wedding, and the king would provide a garment. Well, this person accepts the invitation, but he does not accept the king's garment. And so the king is indignant and offended that this man, here he's paid for a garment, but he wouldn't wear it. It'd be like a bride paying for her friends to have a bridesmaid's dress, and she comes in her jeans and says, well, I didn't really feel like wearing it. Mm-hmm. Well, she's paid for this dress. Well, the king paid for this robe. It's the robe of Christ's righteousness. And if we come to the wedding of the Lamb, Jesus, and we refuse to accept the robe of righteousness that he's offering, and he paid so much for, we're without excuse. That's why we're cast into outer darkness if we don't have that robe. So you can hear the music that is chasing us off the air, friends. Sorry we didn't get to your question. If you called, give us another chance next week, friends, and we'll, God willing, be back again. Keep in mind, this is a totally faith-based ministry, and Pastor Ross and I, we donate our time. We've got other full-time jobs, and we hope you'll keep us in your prayers, support this ministry. Just go to amazingfacts.org, use our website, and God bless till next week.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the free materials mentioned during this broadcast, or to sign up for our free correspondence Bible study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. To learn more about Amazing Facts or receive a free catalog, visit our website at amazingfacts.org. Or write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. We're always grateful for your notes of encouragement. And don't forget, this ministry exists because friends like you have committed to be more than simply hearers of the Word. Pray for us, and remember, your financial generosity helps us reach people around the world with the transforming power of God's Word. Our mailing address is Amazing Facts, Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Join us again next week for Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
You can bring revival and inspiration into your life and the life of your church. Pastor Doug Batchelor's newest book, The Last Elijah Message, Essentials for Revival, reveals the great secrets of true revival in inspirational readings that will stir and uplift your heart. We are all supposed to take part in the Great Commission to teach God's great love and soon return, but often the cares of this life distract us from our spiritual responsibilities and spiritual laziness sets in. This new book teaches how characteristics such as purity, sacrifice, reverence, obedience, and faith are essential to the work of revival in our own lives and the lives of our church. Just as Elijah, Elisha, and John the Baptist were guided by the Holy Spirit to prepare the way for the Lord, Christ wants to ignite the same flame in our hearts and send His light into this darkened world. The Last Elijah Message was written to revive the church and you personally, and to help you prepare to share the gospel with power and purpose. Even if you've lost sight of the prize or your fire has been cooled, God is still calling you to be a part of today's Elijah Message. To order your copy of The Last Elijah Message, Essentials for Revival, for just $16.95, including shipping and handling, call 800-835-6747 right now. That's 800-835-6747, or shop our online catalog at amazingfacts.org.